Well, turn back, if you would, to Micah. Chapter 4 is where we are this morning. And it links in some ways, of course, as you know, that the chapter numbers were added much later on to try and make things digestible and break things up into chunks and make it easy to navigate our way through the Bible. Be a bit of a minefield otherwise to try and work out where we were all wanting to read, wouldn't it? Without any verses and chapters. But in the origin, of course, they all link together. So sometimes when you break in and say, here we're going to look at chapter 4 this morning, you might already notice we read the first bit of chapter 5, because it naturally leads into that, but it also goes back the other way. And so for those who were here last week, we were looking at the end of chapter 3, where there's a mountain that's brought low, and so he called it the raising, with a Z, of the mountain of human sinfulness. In chapter 3, it is a little bit of a gloomy chapter in some ways, of talking of this judgment that is coming from God because of this mountain of sinfulness. And it was particularly thinking about the corruption and the greed that were going on in those places. And that was all going to be brought crashing down. God would not let those things stand, and he won't. God won't let those things remain and to stand. And so that is raised down to the ground. And then in chapter 4, Micah moves straight on then in verse 1 to talk about another mountain that's raised up. Raised this time, spelt with an I and an S in the middle. A mountain that's raised up, the mountain of the Lord's salvation. And it comes in contrast to that. And that's the way God works, isn't it? So many times we read that God, even in Psalm 2, for example, and we read that God laughs in heaven at the proud arrogance of humankind and their sinfulness. And it says, no, I've exalted my king. God brings down human plans and human ideas and human sin, and instead raises up his own king, raises up his salvation. And so that's what we see here in chapter 9, in this wonderful chapter of the book of Micah, this raising up of this mountain of the Lord's salvation. We're told in verse 1 that it's in the latter days, or the last days, it could be translated as well. And we know from elsewhere in God's word that that's talking about a period a long way away for Micah, as he's writing about these latter days. And Micah is looking, as it were, through the telescope of prophecy to such a far-off time, far removed from himself. And the last days, as Jesus himself would say, occur between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The time Jesus came first and was born and lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And then there are the last days before Jesus returns. And sometimes the way of talking of the last days, it can get a little bit complicated, because there can sometimes be last ones of the last days and later ones of the last days. And often there is that sort of focus in the last days, that it does encapsulate all of that time between Jesus' first and second comings, but there is a sort of a surge forward in it towards Jesus' second coming, and looking particularly coupling towards his return, all the things that will happen as it builds up towards that end time, as the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we have this awesome vision here in Micah chapter 4, and it's just a wonderful thing just to read through, isn't it? Just such an inspiring passage. Full of excitement, full of thrill, full of amazing ideas, amazing concepts that are there, and promises of what will happen that are so different from our own human experience. And what we see here in those things, in many ways, is a completion of the Great Commission. Many times in those verses, he keeps talking about the nations, the people. And those are the same sort of words that Jesus himself would use, as say, in the Great Commission, when he told his disciples to go out into all the nations. And here in Micah, it's that all the nations respond. And so several times in those first four verses, there's all these mentions of nations and people. And what we see here in this vision of Micah is the completion of the Great Commission. How salvation does go out to all the nations and all the peoples, and it seems loads and loads. It doesn't really give us any numbers to it. It's just a massive number of Gentiles who are brought in, especially in the Old Testament way of talking about the nations. He has in mind here the Gentiles who would come into it. And so he pictures for us this time of worldwide worship. It's there in verse 1, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. It's God's house. God's house that Jesus himself would say was a place for worship. Now, they're thinking about that in terms of, in a slightly sort of Old Testament picture way. But of course, in chapter 3, verse 12, it talked about the temple being brought down. And instead here, he talks about the mountain of the Lord's house being established. So it seems he's got something slightly different in mind to just a physical temple. As of course we'll find in the New Testament, that God's people are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that Old Testament shadow, that physical building that was called the temple, the Lord's house, was just pointing to a greater reality, the temple of people where the Holy Spirit dwells, that we have described for us in the New Testament. And then how that's pointing even more then towards what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and in glory. More of that in a moment. And so the Lord's house, this passion that is there for worship, and it's established, he says, middle of verse 1. That means it's certain, it's secure, it can't fall apart. It's exalted, it's there at the highest place. Again, if you've been here looking at the last few chapters of Micah, he's mentioned these hills before, because in Old Testament times, and at this time when Micah was prophesying, there was a lot of idol worship that went on the big hills. People would claim the big hills in all sorts of names of all sorts of gods and would set up idols and altars to them. But here it's on top of all the other hills is the worship of God. Because all these other hills are nothing in comparison. All these other so-called gods and idols, they're nothing. He's far above all of those things. And there's something attractive to it, for the people flow to it. Of course, using a sort of anti-gravity sort of illustration there of Micah, because we're used to streams flowing down from mountains, but here there are people flowing, and he uses the word for water. People are flowing up the mountain because there's this attraction. There's this passion they have for the worship of the Lord. And so they go. They want to come to the Lord's house. They want to come and worship the true God. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They want to go. They want to worship. World mission has been a complete success at this moment in Micah's vision. And peoples are coming from all the nations. And five times they're mentioned, and that they're coming here to the Lord's house. They're coming to worship. And coupled with that is not just a sense of, sometimes we talk about worship and we restrict that to just talking about singing and praying and so on, but all of it is worship, as they carry on in the next bit of verse 2. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Because encapsulated within worship is that desire not only to speak to God and to tell God and worship him by our words, but to receive his word. And so they come saying, we want to be taught, we want to learn, and we want to obey, because we want to walk in his path. We don't just want to hear stuff, we want to do it. We want to walk in God's path. And the word, the law, goes out from Zion like a beacon from this mountain. There from that, the light is radiating from it, and the word goes out. Not only is there worldwide worship, but there is worldwide peace and justice. Look at verse 3. He shall judge between many people, and rebuke strong nations far off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Here Micah pictures this moment when there is worldwide peace. And what a beautiful picture it is when people take their swords and instead beat them change the shape of them so they can use them, couple them to their ploughs and the like. And their spears, and they beat them, heat them up in the furnaces and beat them with hammers until they can change the shape of that to be a pruning hook. What a marvellous thing that would be when nation no longer lifts up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. When all the military academies, all the terrorist training camps, they're all done with. They're all closed down. No one learns war anymore. No one wants a part of that. And there's no need for that anymore. These verses, of course, have been very inspiring to a great many people. They are words that are written in the UN building in New York. And they are inspiring. And people and Christians have done great efforts to promote peace in different places. There was a Christian organization after a civil war in Mozambique who literally took these verses and encouraged people to come and have an amnesty of their arms, and instead they could get farming equipment. Whole villages would trade in their AK-47s and their rocket-propelled grenades, and they could trade them in for a tractor. Because they wanted an end to that. But here we see it's something God will do. Verse 3. Although they are inspiring, although Christians should be at work promoting peace, here we're clearly told in verse 3, He will do this. He will do this. Yes, it's great in some ways that those words are up in the UN building. It's great that there are organisations like that who try and encourage peace and cooperation between different nations, but peace will come to this world not through the UN and not through the efforts of governments. Peace will come to this world through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do it. Because it happens only when there's justice. Look at verse 3. He will judge between many people. Because there can be no peace without justice. Otherwise it's just trying to paper over the cracks, isn't it? When we think of some of the worst situations in our world, where there has been warfare and tension for years, decades, centuries even, how can we resolve them? And the problem is that there's no justice in those situations. A lot of these historical conflicts, whether you're talking about the land of Israel or parts of Africa or even in Northern Ireland, that there's such historical problems going all the way back to years and years gone past, when often there was a root cause of some injustice that was done. And sometimes perhaps too long has gone past now for that to actually be untangled and resolved. And so any attempts at peace are pretty fragile and feeble, aren't they? But here God does it. He does it. Because he's the one there in the midst. As it was lots of times in those verses before verse 2, all these mentions of he will do it. Because God is there in the midst of this place. And so God brings justice. He brings it even to those far off, verse 3. Even to those who are strong. There's no one who stand against God's justice. And then in verse 4, there's worldwide contentment and provision. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There's pictured this time when there'll be this worldwide provision. Everyone will have their own vine and fig tree, in that sense, providing them with food. And it's also used as a picture of security. If you can sit under your fig tree and you have nothing to be afraid of, middle of verse 4, then as I say, all these threats have gone through this peace and justice that God has brought, and then there is contentment. There's no fear of anything. And this phrase is used at the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon's reign, which was one of great peace in the nation of Israel, that people could sit under their own vines and fig trees. And they didn't have to be afraid. They didn't have to hide up in castles and the like. But they could be there in the shelter, the shade of these things that God had provided for them. Well, all of these things we read there in those first four verses, when are they fulfilled? It's a tricky one, isn't it, to try and sort of pinpoint exactly when that might happen. In some ways, you could see hints of it happening in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, couldn't you? The way that the Lord Jesus would go out and minister even to the Gentiles. That there were people being brought in. Think of the day that lots of Greeks came to speak to Jesus. and or in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, as people from all different nations are being heard the gospel there, or through the book of Acts as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, and to Rome and the like. We see something of it in there, don't we? As this mountain is established and people start coming to it, and people are brought into this, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in so many ways in the 2,000 years that have gone past since then, in all sorts of missionary efforts, in all sorts of corners of the world, as people have been brought in and people have come with these sort of ideas. Come, let us go to the house of God. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. There have been many places where the gospel has made a great impact, where there was hostility and friction and fighting going on, how the gospel brought peace between different people. This has happened in many of the revivals that have happened in these last 2,000 years as well. And so there are hints of its fulfillment as we go through history, especially since the year zero, as it were, this sort of side of the Lord's coming. In these last days, as we've been thinking, we see this beginning to be fulfilled. But of course, there's a culmination, isn't it? There's a climax to it in Jesus' return. And it'll only be in when Jesus returns, when there will be justice and peace. It'll only be then that there'll be an end to wars. Jesus himself said there'll be wars and rumours of wars right up until his return. It will only be when he returns that wars will cease and fears will have gone. And John, in the book of Revelation, takes up some of these same sort of ideas, doesn't he? When he pictures this multitude there, from all different nations and tribes and tongues. All these different people who've come. John doesn't see it as a mountain in that passage, but they're there before the throne. And they're there singing to the Lamb, aren't they? But what hope that is. Hope that is. For when we look around us, this is where the future's headed. The future's bright. This is where it's going. This is where God's work is going. Christ is building his church. And nothing can stand in its way until this day when it's finally all fulfilled at the end. And what hope that could be. We've mentioned a few times in our past couple of chapters as well of the persecuted church. And for persecuted Christians who suffer so much. It's often in times of great persecution that people come to promises and prophecies like this. And that's where they put their hope. Put their hope, because this is what God is doing. And as he tells us there in verse 4, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. God has said this. This isn't Micah's pipe dream. This is what the Lord has spoken. Well, God carries on in verse 6. In that day, says the Lord. Sounds like the same day as he mentioned in verse 1. In those latter days. And so we carry on there. I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, and those who I have afflicted. I'll make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock. Micah turns, of course, to his very familiar languages of shepherds. And there's this picture here. He doesn't mention the word shepherd, but he mentions lots of times the flock and the lame and the outcast or the strays, the lost. That could be as well. And so the shepherd comes, gathering the lame and the stray sheep. He's with this shepherd language there of those that he will bring in. It's those whom I have afflicted, end of verse 6. Those who were afflicted by him, he then gathers. I think what he has in mind there is the Jews, the nation of Israel. That links, to say, to what will happen in chapters 2 and 3, where he talks about afflicting these people, the professing people of God, the Israelites, the Jews. And then he carries on here in verse 6, those whom I have afflicted, I will gather them. I'll gather the lame and gather the outcasts. Well, I think what he has in mind here is the nation of Israel that was punished for its disobedience. Shortly after the time of Micah, through the troubles that temptations that and difficulties that came to them, and perhaps in some ways since as well, because there were many other disasters that came after that, right the way until after the time of the Lord Jesus, and then when the Romans destroyed the temple and so on, and the way the Israelites, the Jews were then dispersed far and wide, those who were afflicted. And yet, there's a change that happens here. Now they're brought, and the lame have been made a remnant. They've been transformed. And they were weak, but now they're made into a strong nation, verse 7, and God reigns over them. And from now and to forever, he says. And as Jesus himself said, didn't he, when he was here in the Gospels, we have him saying, I came first for the lost sheep of Israel. And how he came as the good shepherd to call, principally in the first place, a true remnant, true Israel, those who would come and believe in him. And as Jesus himself would say, that he's the good shepherd who'd give his life for the sheep. And much of his ministry, the majority of it was spent amongst the people of Israel, wasn't it? He said, that's where I've come first, to them. And then later on he'd say, oh, and I've got other sheep too. And I've got to go and gather them, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. And this is something that's brought together, this thriving group of God's people, and it's there forever. End of verse 7 as well. I say, what I think he has in mind here is this, in the first four verses, the gathering of the Gentiles, and then in verses 6, 7 and 8, a gathering of the Jews happening too. When was that fulfilled? Again, we could see hints of that in the life of the Lord Jesus. The many people who came to follow him. Again, we see it on the day of Pentecost. For the majority of people who were there on the day of Pentecost were Jews. And they were added, first of all, to the church. 3,000 of them, it seems. They were brought in. These strays, these outcasts who had been afflicted and so far from God are brought back by the Good Shepherd. Again, we see it many times in the book of Acts. And in many missions that have taken place. And the missionaries who are still working amongst the Israelites, amongst the Jews in the land of Israel, and in many of the places that they're still dispersed around the world. There are Christians who are working and particularly trying to come alongside Jews and to speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think these things come to a fulfillment right at the end, as it was for the first verses about the Gentiles. There's building up towards the end of the end times as the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then that full number is gathered in. That number that we can't count, but that number that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. And they're brought together. As Paul would say so many times in the Gospels, that there is going to be no Jew and Gentile, no male and female, no slave and free, but all one in Christ Jesus. And so I think Micah puts these two things side by side. As Gentiles are gathered in and Jews are brought into this complete one flock of the one good shepherd. For Israel is not a failed attempt. It wasn't that God has given up on the nation of Israel. But he still has a purpose to call his elect from that nation, as well as all the other nations where the gospel will be proclaimed. In this wonderful passage that we have here at the beginning of Micah chapter 4, perhaps we wonder to ourselves, is it just a dream? Does it sound too good to be true? As we read of these things, it seems so far out of our own experience. It's talking about a world so different to the one we know. When did we last hear crowds of people saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and he'll teach us? Often it's our experience that people don't want anything to do with that. Does this sound like a pipe dream? It's funny to say this chapter in those first three verses especially of Micah are also in Isaiah chapter 2. And a little bit of a puzzle really. No one has any idea how Micah and Isaiah have exactly the same prophecy. But there's lots we don't know about how exactly God inspired his words. It's very possible, of course, Micah and Isaiah knew each other. They were both ministering in the land of Judah in the same sort of reign of the same kings, and may well have known each other. It may well have been that they wrote the prophecy together. It may have been they were both inspired to write it at the same time. It may have been that one of them wrote it first, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the other one was inspired later on to write the same one. We don't know exactly. But the two of them have exactly the same prophecy. Micah adds verse 4 on the end of it, which Isaiah doesn't have in his version. But there it is twice for us in God's words. And as we were going through it, end of verse 4, Micah says, "The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." This is the only time he uses this phrase, the Lord of hosts. Very sort of Old Testament, quite official sort of name. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of everything. Every power that there is. And this idea, he's the Lord of the angelic hosts. He's the Lord of all the angels. He's the Lord in charge of everything. But it's not just restricted to that. He's the Lord of all. He's the one who's spoken. He's the one who'll do it. And for Micah, this was a long time away. We still think it's a long time away. And we live 2,000, nearly 3,000 years on from Micah. Micah was talking about something that was so far in the future. And perhaps there were people hearing Micah, maybe Isaiah too, and they heard Micah's words and thought, that just sounds like a dream. Can it ever be a reality? I think in some ways, in the verses that follow, Micah acknowledges that. And so three times in the verses that follow, he says the word now. It's there in verse 9, then again in verse 11, and then of chapter 5 in verse 1. There's the word now. And each time after that, he talks about the mess that they're in. But he follows these three nows with three buts. Sadly, the first but has got missed off in our version, New King James, because it should say but in the middle of verse 10. But we'll come to that in a moment. But he keeps coming back. Now things are a mess. But God's going to do this. And Micah acknowledges that this prophecy does seem a long way away. And there does seem, from our point of view, to be an awful lot of obstacles to get there. Micah acknowledges those present troubles that there are now, he says, three times about these different things that were going on. But Micah anchors it. This isn't some pipe dream. But God's going to do this. One, two, three. Three things he's going to give them in a moment. These things that are going to happen along the way. And you will know that God's plans are right on track. If we might look at this vision of things that will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and think that sounds so far away and so unbelievable. And Micah says, okay then, look for these three things along the way. If you can see God doing these three things, then you'll know where he's headed. And you'll know with absolute certainty that God won't fail in his ultimate goal because he's achieving these ones along the way that he specified. So look, there's three things he says now about. Verse 9, first of all. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. Like a woman in birth pangs, from now on you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. Now, there's panic. People were panicking in the time of Micah. And he sort of expresses this sort of idea of the woman in labor, sort of panicking, crying out, and being, of course, very fearful about what is happening. There was a report even this week that they think through episodes and movies and things that ladies are becoming more and more frightened of childbirth than ever they were before. I don't know quite how they, but it was a report out this week. But people are frightened, and it's panic that's set in, and what they have in mind here is this difficulty that's awaiting them. And he's talking about in the end that they'll go into the field, into Babylon you shall go, because they're afraid of that. As he was using the birth as a picture. No one can help. Kings and counselors, they can't help. There's this problem, this doom that is facing them, and they're panicking. Carries on later on as well. In chapter 4 and verse 11, also, now, Many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. There he has in mind a persecution that's coming. There are those who are gathered, and they've gathered, and God has sent them, in a sense as well, but they have their own agenda, and they want to defile, they want to ridicule, they want to triumph over their enemies. They want them brought low. Chapter 4, verse 11. And punishment is coming. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troop, O daughter of troops. He has laid a siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And again, in those previous verses, middle of verse 10, he talks about them going off to Babylon. Now there were these problems. Punishment was going to happen. The troops were gathered. A siege was going to be laid. They were going to strike. Chapter 4, verse 10, they were going to go out of the city into the fields. Off to Babylon, you will go. That's a remarkable prophecy of Micah, because most people hadn't heard of the place of Babylon. At this point, everyone was worried about Assyria. No one cared less about Babylon. That was miles away. But Micah says it's not from Assyria that the problem will come. They will go to Babylon. And this would be fulfilled 130 years later. There it was specified before Babylon had become a major player in world history. All these years before. But he says, yes, there are these problems. Now there are these problems. Assyria was there. Later on it would be Babylon. God would punish them. They would go off to Babylon. They're panicking. They're afraid of what the future may hold. There was an element of persecution to it as well, that although God was the one bringing this punishment and taking them away into exile, those instruments of his, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, were far too big for their boots and were delighting in doing those things, enjoying persecuting and dominating other people and gloating and abusing them as the like. And so in the face of those things, those three nows that were going on right as Micah was talking, does God's plan sound like a pipe dream? Beginning bit of chapter 4, that one day there'd be peace and justice. One day, even the Gentiles, even the strong nations, which probably is the kind of language that was often used about Assyria and Babylon, even they'd come and worship. Does this sound too good to be true? So God gives three buts. Watch for these things happening. As I say, there should be a but in the middle of verse 10. And to Babylon you shall go, but you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There's the first one. Yes, panic has set in. Yes, people are afraid about this punishment that is coming, these armies who are coming. But, says God, there you'll be delivered. But there in Babylon, even, you'll be delivered and the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. First thing to look out for, there'll be victory over God's enemies. They will come back from exile. Although there would be persecution, there would be rescue for God's people. The next one, you see, comes in verse 12. After he's talked about in verse 11, those who were gathered against them, he carries on in verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them together like sheaves to the threshing floor. There'll be rescue for God's people. God will deliver over his enemies. Verse 13, arise and thresh. I'll make your horn iron and your hooves bronze, and you'll beat to pieces these peoples. There'll be rescue for God's people. And they'll be brought back from Babylon. Even the Assyrians, those things would happen to, as we touched on already, as the Assyrians would come against Jerusalem in the first instance, and people would be afraid and would panic, and God would deliver them. The Assyrians were sent back. The angel of the Lord struck down huge numbers of them one night, and they returned to Assyria with their tail between their legs, never to set foot again outside the borders of their country. God would bring great victory for his people. Later on, as they would indeed go off to Babylon, God would still rescue them and bring them back. And then right in the middle of this, as I write at the end there in chapter 5 and verse 2, Now all these troops are gathering. Chapter 5, verse 1. But you, Bethlehem. The most famous verse in Micah. We'll look at it more next week. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. They're in the middle of this. Yes, punishment would come. Troops would come to places like Bethlehem on their way up to Jerusalem. But, says God, from Bethlehem, that little town, small among the thousands of Judah, no one would notice Bethlehem. But out of Bethlehem will come a ruler. A ruler whose origins are from old. The Messiah would come. And so God brings his prophecy right down to say, yes, look at these obstacles. Now. Look at all these problems that surround us. How unlikely it seems. But God tells them, this will happen. You'll notice these things, and you'll know God's plans are on track. For the people who would live through those things, they would see their return from Babylon. They would see God's victory over his enemies. Those who were alive at that time, seeing the coming of the Lord's Messiah, they could put these things together and say, look, God is working towards this objective. Things are right on track, however far away it may seem. And in a sense, those three things are all fulfilled already. There's just another sense in which we see those same three things being fulfilled over the course of history, don't we? How God keeps delivering his people. How God keeps bringing victory over those who oppose him. How God's Messiah still reigns. How the gospel still goes out into all the world, to Jew and Gentile, offering people the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has intervened in these ways in the past, but God still intervenes. He's the one who is writing history. And he's the one who will not fail in its objective. When things are completed, when all those elect amongst the Jewish people are brought in, when the gospel has gone out until the ends of the earth, and people are gathered from all the different nations and tribes and brought together, that number that no one of us can count, but a number that God knows, and that he has brought together, all of those things working towards his completion, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, when he will finally rescue his people, those who are still alive on earth, and take them to be with himself, when God will finally have victory over his enemies, and those perhaps who gather together right at the last minute, as it were, gathering together against God, God will be victorious over them, and the Lord Jesus will come again. He'll come again not as a baby from Bethlehem, but he'll come again, we're told, in the skies, on the clouds, and return and take us to be with himself. And these things that come to a completion there, when there'll be that countless multitude there at the mountain of the Lord, there in the presence of God himself, when we'll worship him, when we'll be taught by him, when we'll walk in his ways, when there will be peace, when there will be justice and contentment. So what now? What now? Last verse that we missed out is verse 5. For all people walk each in the name of his God. As time marches on towards the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone else might do what they like. But this is what Micah says. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's quite like Joshua's statement. As for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. It's quite like Paul. Everything else I count loss compared to the knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's Micah's one. Everyone else, they can walk in what, you know, if they want to follow another God, well, they can do that if they wish. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We know where the future's headed. We know what God has done. We know what God will do. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let's close and sing our last hymn, number 467, a hymn that picks up lots of these Micah-like pictures. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son.